Oh, what do you say on Spring Forward Sunday? My goodness. I will say, though, the Broderick and Kilpatrick kids, which had a sleepover, you guys were up and ready to go. Mom and I weren't so ready to go. And looking at some of you, you weren't either. So there must be a rapture. So Spring Forward. I was thinking this morning, with such a busy, we had a really busy weekend. Okay, it was really busy. I was away, came back, we had a mission project, and then it was very, very busy weekend. And I woke up this morning and I said, what am I going to say to the kids? I forgot. I totally dropped the ball on you guys. Oh, that's bad. So I was thinking of a story about from today's message. I was thinking it was a perfect story about struggles sleeping in. Okay. So you guys know that we always, when we tell our stories, we always fall back on what we know the most. And so the whole military, I want to tell you about a funny story that happened. There was a guy named Ted, okay, and he went to one of the military schools with me where they yell at you, you know? They got the big guys and they have tight shirts and they walk like this and you're just, yeah, and they yell at you and they scare you. Well, Ted had never been to one of these schools before, and I had been. And it was his first night that we slept there. And he was my bunk mate. I was on the top bunk, and he was on the bottom bunk. So the lights went on, and all of us had to run to the line. And there was about 60 of us. So the big guys came in, and they went to the other side of the room. And so I had to wait a little while before they came and made sure that I was in line. And while I was standing there, I looked. And Ted was in bed. And he was all snuggly with his blanket up to his head. And so, Ted, wake up.
Oh, no, leave me alone.
Dad, you really got to wake up. No. He pushed my hand away and he rolled back over on the other side. Dad, wake up. No. And then I went to the line and stood. Well, the big guy came, he looked at me, and then I saw his eyes go real big, because he saw Ted in bed. And I didn't just say that name to make a rhyme. His name was Ted, and he was in bed. And do you know what that guy did? He jumped into bed with him. He shook him. He threw him out of the bed. He threw the mattress out of the bed. Blankets went everywhere. He took his footlocker, threw his, all his stuff was everywhere. Ted's hair was up in the air. His eyes were like this. And I was laughing, I think the loudest I ever could laugh. I got in trouble for laughing so loud. Now here's the point. My job was to warn Ted, to tell Ted that his decisions were not going to work out well for him. Ted's job was to listen, right? Today, the adults are going to learn a story about how David had to be woken up or his whole life would have been destroyed. He had to be woken up. Sometimes in life, when bad things, calamities happen, and you want to blame God about them, it's not about God. It's about God sending us a wake up because something worse is coming down the pike if we don't wake up. Make sense? The times when trouble comes our way often come because we're not paying attention to what God's trying to tell us. Can you remember that? All right, let's pray. Lord, I plead with you. Lord, I plead to your throne about Children's Church today. Lord, in this church, we pray for revival. We pray that our hearts would open. I pray for revival, Lord, in Children's Church, to the workers, to the ones that are going there. Lord, I pray, Lord, that, Lord, as they learn and discover more and more about the gospel, Lord, that you will impress your spirit upon them and that you will make them the kind of leaders in the church that we need. We need Davids, Abrahams, Joshuas. Lord, here they are. I pray that you would call them. And it's in your name, Christ, I pray. Amen. But if you would open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30, the context is actually three chapters, but I'm only going to read this chapter to us as we go on understanding what made David the man after God's own heart. Let's go to the word of the Lord. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag, and they had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters, but David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue the raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind. For 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived. For he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. And David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" He said, I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." And David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" And he answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. And David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day. And none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor ravine. And they came out to meet David and the people with him. And as David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." And David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." And David made this statute an ordinance for Israel from that day to this. And when David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." And he sent it to those who were in Bethel and Ramoth, Negev, and Jatir, to those in Aroer, Shipamoth, Eshtemoa, and Rakal, to those in the towns of Jeremielites and the Kenites, to those in Hormah, Borashan, Athak, and Hebron, and to those in all other places where David and his men had roamed. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would open up these words to us, Lord. Let us see. Lord, let us see the choices in David, in ourselves. And let us find the solutions that David found in you. And it's in your name, Christ, I pray. Amen. Have you ever read Homer's The Odyssey, story of Odysseus after the Trojan War? Most people haven't. I understand that, but it is a good story, and my kids read Rick Riordan's series of books, the Percy Jackson and the Lightning Thief, specifically because it tells all the tales of the Greek myths from both the Iliad and the Odyssey, and you know the old movies from the 50s, Jason and the Argonauts, and all that. Well, the Odyssey has a story of Odysseus, his crew is leaving the Trojan War. They're trying to get back home. And they land on an island. And on that island, two of his sailors were off doing recon. And they met some of the natives on the island. And they ate this lotus flower, which put them in a fog. They had this clear mission. But yet eating the lotus flower had put them in a fog to what that mission was. Now, Percy Jackson's book, or the Rick Riordan's book, depicting the same thing about this fog that happens in the world, taking us away from our mission, was in Las Vegas. The typical city of the world. The city of sin, isn't what we call that? Yes, well, that's where the lotus flower was that kept Percy and his crew in a fog to their mission. The Greeks actually had a philosophical system that the whole purpose of it was to maximize pleasure and to avoid pain. It's called Epicureanism, and that was one of the systems that Paul had to engage in debate in Athens. You can read about it in the book of Acts. Paul engaged the Stoics and the Epicureans. And the Epicureans believed that the goal of the mission in life was to maximize pleasure and to minimize pain. I wonder how many people, if push came to shove, believe that really what my life is about is to secure my own happiness, no matter the cost. What does this have to do with the passage? Well, it's in the context. The chapter is describing when David went into the land of the Philistines. David lived in the land of the Philistines for a year. And during that year of living in the land of the Philistines, David was raiding all of the other tribes and stealing their plunder. And that's how he was surviving. And he was happy. He had his two wives and he had his men. And that actually the Philistine prince had given him a city. Because you know what? Keep your friends close and your enemies closer. You know, David was happy. He had a city. He had a place. He was secure. Saul had been chasing him and chasing him and chasing him. He had been living in a cave, which one of the caves we knew was a place for the animals. He had been in the desert. And as somebody that's lived in the desert, it's not fun. Lived in the desert, constantly fleeing Saul. And so he decided one day, according to chapters 27, but David thought to himself, I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So what's the problem with this? I mean, David's just looking for a little peace. He doesn't want to be killed by Saul. I mean, what's wrong with his thinking? I mean, pretty clever. You know, if I go to the land of the Philistines, there's no way Saul's going to come looking for me. He was using God's gifts, his ingenuity, his intelligence. I'm going to use what God gave me, and I'm going to secure our peace and my people's peace. It seems like, I mean, this should be taught in seminary as how a minister should be. Use all your gifts and your ingenuity. The problem was, is that God told him he would be king. And he's thinking to himself, Saul's going to kill me. The whole context of it is not David using his resourcefulness. The whole context of it is David doubting God. The whole context of it is David in fear of Saul over what God had clearly told him. We had just come out of the time when David had cut the portion of Saul's garment because God had protected him and hid him. What was the result of David's cleverness of I know what I'll do. I'll just go to the land of the Philistines. Well, two things. David became comfortable in that land, but at the very end, the prince and all the commanders of the Philistine army decided to go up in war against Israel. They went to fight Saul. And this prince took David and his 600 men. And the context of it is that David was actually going to fight against Israel, the people of God. And God came down and intervened and protected David. And what he did was he made the other Philistine commanders not trust, not like David. And so this prince who did like David said, you must go back to Ziklag. None of these people want you here. They don't trust you. And the context is that David was disappointed that they didn't trust him. David was about to commit one of the gravest sins that he could. And God intervened. Arthur Pink, who was a great theologian said that God providentially hindered David's great temptation. And so David goes back to this city in the Philistine country that was his now, and he noticed that the Amalekites had come and had burned everything and had taken his two wives and all the children. So before we go on, I should probably say something about the Amalekites, because we use these names, and sometimes, like at the end of this last chapter, we abuse these names. But we use these names and we don't understand the context. Who were the Amalekites? First, the Amalekites, Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? Esau sold his birthright, sold his relationship with God for soup. I hope that was really tasty soup you had. So the Edomites, the Moabites, the Amalekites all come from Esau. And the Amalekites were the number one enemy of Israel. How do you know that? Well, there's a couple things. When Moses was marching Israel to the promised land, the first battle was against who? The Amalekites. But they didn't have to battle because the Amalekites were not living in the land that Israel was promised by God. Israel actually asked if they could pass unmolested. They didn't want any trouble. And the Amalekites said, no, we want trouble. And this was the whole, and you can read about, this was the whole story about Moses' hands being held up by his brother. That's the battle. There's one passage that describes Amalekites as the first of the nations. It's the first to hate Israel. It's the first to hate the people of God. They symbolically represented that which was worse about the world. They lived in the Negev, which was symbolic to Israel of hell. You know the whole story of the scapegoat in Yom Kippur and Leviticus? Well, the one goat was taken into the Negev to be destroyed by demons and forces of evil. And that's the home of the Amalekites. Their name is Ayin. The first letter is I. Malek. To chop, to sever. And it means to cause spiritual blindness. That's what their very name means. Anybody read the book of Esther, or did you see the movie? One Night with the King. And there was that character Haman in there. Who was Haman? Haman wanted the absolute holocaust or execution of all of Israel. And who was he? Amalekite. The Amalekites were the worst enemy of Israel, which is why God said he would wipe them out. But isn't it interesting that God actually raised up the Amalekites to wake David up? David had to be woken up from his slumber and the decisions that he made. So the first point I'd like to bring out today is it's not hard for the Christian leader to get lost. It's not hard for a Christian leader. It's not hard for a Christian to get lost. Have you ever considered what the actual job of a pastor is? I was thinking about this. How do I explain this? What is the actual job of a pastor? According to the scriptures. You'd be surprised. It's to study, pray, exhort through the word, and to equip the saints. Do you know where most pressure happens in ministry? Most pressure happens in ministry in the tension between the minister doing what God's called him to do and the expectation of what the congregation thinks he should do. Honest to goodness. I'm not saying it's because something's going on here. I just have talked to a lot of pastors. Thank you, Patricia. That's the tension. Between being faithful to what God has called you to do. Which would be better? For more meetings or if the minister actually learned how to pray 3 to 4 hours a day? Which would be better? That's the biggest struggle. And because of this, many in ministry get lost in the game of church. Oftentimes, being a famous pastor means that you've written a book or you've done something that's impressive to the world. It's just so wrong that our minds have been turned this way. But we all know it's true. David was looking for security. And who can blame him? Who can blame David for looking for security? Because we all do it. We all want it. He came up with a clever strategy to do it. But what should he have done? What did he need to do in that cave? When it said that he thought to himself, Saul's going to pursue me all the days of my life. He's going to kill me. I know what I'll do. I'll go to the land of the Philistines. What should he have done right then? He should have dropped on his knees and pleaded to the Lord for vision and for clarity and for guidance. He should have recognized that Christ was the leader, or God was the leader. But he didn't. He needed to be convinced of who he was. He was God's king. He was anointed already, and God told him he would be king. He needed to consult the Lord and not fear Saul, because God was going to do what God said. He needed to trust the Lord and not be hasty. And what was the actual result of him not doing this? His comfort that he was seeking from the world was actually taken from him. And he was on the brink of fighting a war against the people of God. All because in the cave, he thought to himself, I know what I'll do. I know what I'll do to save myself. That doesn't seem like a big thing. He almost got in a war with the people of God. God's people. We all struggle and willingly make the same choices at times as David. Have you ever considered what it means to be wildly successful as a Christian? Have you ever thought about what it means to be wildly successful as a Christian? Honestly. What if we were a wildly successful church? Just think about that. Would we like that? Really? From God's perspective. I mean, wouldn't there be protesters outside the church every day? Wouldn't the media be on us all the time? Wouldn't your friends think the fact that you came to this church made you ignorant and intolerant? Wouldn't the people question, all the people around you, question your morality for associating a church like this? If we were wildly successful for the Lord, wouldn't everything be turned upside down if we were wildly successful for the Lord? And let me clarify something about success. We're not going to describe successful churches based off of the model of the world. It's not going, like I said before, a successful church is not based off of nickels, numbers, and noise. How do I know that? Because in 2008, there was a survey done. What are the two fastest growing, most successful denominations in America today? The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. So, now that's not going to be the definition that we're going to use. Wildly successful is the apostles. Wildly successful is Peter hanging upside down on a cross. Wildly successful is Paul being beheaded. Wildly successful is John Huss being burned alive. And when I bring this up, if inside of you said, okay, yeah, maybe I wouldn't like that. Now you can recognize the struggle that David had. David was seeking security. We all have the same struggle. And that's the problem. That's the point I'm trying to make. During times of peace, spiritual war is exactly like regular war. During times of peace, the brave everyone is super brave and they come out and they all talk about we need to go to, we're all hawks until we see it. Until you see it. And it's not so nice when you do. And it's the same with spiritual war. We're all great warriors until the devil decides to resist us. And that's why what we need is Christ. What David needed to do in that cave was say, God, oh God, the forces are against me, like he did so often in the Psalms. What should I do, Lord? Should I go to the land of the Philistines? Or should I go Which brings up to the second point. The Christian leader knows why, when, and how he failed. How do we know that this whole incident was a failure on David's part? As I quoted Arthur Pink, that God was rescuing him from a powerful temptation. But really, honestly, there's two things. One is, this is the first time that his men ever turned on him. How do we know that this was David's fault? Because his own men thought it was David's fault. And what the text says is they wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him. And it was at that point that David asked for the ephod and asked to seek God's guidance. No, this was a failure. And it made me think back to the story of Samson. A movie recently came out about Samson. You know, as a kid, you know, we any sort of church story, you know, Samson's always the muscular guy. To know he's always the guy that can lift lots. You know, we all know that what he can do with the jawbone of a donkey. We all know that. But if you ever read the story in the book of Judges, Samson's a lech. Samson is not a good character. Like, with everything that God gave him in life, he's in with prostitutes. He's playing around through his cleverness and his ingenuity, the gifts that God gave him, until finally Delilah trapped him. The story of Samson is really not about how bad the Philistines were or how tricky Delilah was. It's about Samson's overconfidence and arrogance before the Lord. And it was about the very end when his eyes were pulled out and he was standing in the temple of Dagon before the Philistine lords and he was tied to those pillars. At the very end, he cried out to the Lord because he understood and his strength came back to him. The story of Samson was about coming awake becoming awake. David too. He found strength in the Lord, according to the text, out of this calamity. Ladies and gentlemen, the calamities that come your way are not because God doesn't love you. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the calamities that come your way are because God does love you. Do not despise the chastening hand of the Lord, says the proverb, requoted by the author of Hebrews. The principle that we should remember: God often engineers failure before he brings success. I mean, when I talk about success, how many, I could quote Thomas Jefferson about the 10,000 failures, or about any of our inventors. They all speak about how many times they had to fail, but that's not the point. What we need to remember is God often orchestrates or engineers the very calamities and the very failures that come our way, not because he doesn't love us, but because he's got to wake us up. We're holding on to our own steering wheels and we're driving over a cliff while we don't recognize it. We're all like Ted, sleeping in a bed. I'm warm and snuggly. Please don't wake me. Do you want God to wake you? Really? David recognized. You know, what's the first impulse that David should have had when he found out the Amalekites had burned everything? It should have been, men, grab your swords, let's go. Right? That would be the first impulse that most of us did. But that was now, this is how you know David was awoken. I'm telling you, if people came to my house and took my wife and my kids, I'm on the road. I don't know what I'd use, maybe some forks, maybe a trash can lid, but I'm on the road. It's the first impulse, wouldn't you? First impulse. That wasn't, now David learned. Now David learned that that impulse had got them, his family, in trouble to begin with. His first impulse was, Lord, should I pursue the Amalekites? Now here's the bigger question. What if the Lord had said no? I think we get the point that David would have done what the Lord had required. Here's a prayer that we could consider saying in our own lives. Everybody here, think about this prayer. Let me do something great for you, Lord. Remember, there's a cost if you do great things for the Lord. Lord, let me do something great for you. And you guys, remember, every week I tell you, it doesn't matter where, what your context is. The whole point of passages is like this, is that everybody gets awoken. Everybody fails. God engineers failures in our lives to awaken us. He was awakening David. Why? Because in the next chapter, Saul would die and David would be king. What's the calamity in your life right now that makes you think that God is against you or doesn't love you? Where did that thinking come from? That came from the enemy. The calamities in your life are to awake you, not for bad things, but for great things. Did you ever think that God could call you to something incredible? What in your mind has convinced you that you can't? Wake up, sleeper. Wake up. God is not against you. And lastly, the Christian leader recognizes that the battle is the Lord's and the victory is his as well. So if you remember the story, David and his 600 men get word from God, yes, you can go pursue them. So 600 are heading over. But remember, and I didn't read this to you, they had just come from the field of battle with the Philistines. So they had been marching all night long when they got to Ziklag, and through hostile terrain. And then they found out that their family was gone. And so the 600 men that are exhausted are now back on the road again. And they're trying to find their family. And 200 of them just became exhausted and couldn't go forward anymore. So David says, you stay here. And the 400 went off and they found the Egyptians so that they could find out exactly where the Amalekites were. And they went and they killed them and they fought all day and night. And then they got plunder because the Amalekites didn't just raid David's camp. They had been raiding all of Judah and all of the Philistines. They had a lot of stuff. And David now had it all and his family. And they were going back. And the people in his company said, let those men that didn't come with us, let them take their wives and their children. But they don't get any share of the spoil. Human thinking, I did it, it's mine. It's almost like if this church became super successful, I should write a book about how I did it. The point wasn't about sharing. You know, Dave, the whole, because David had made, it said that it was going to be a lasting ordinance. The point of the passage was not that David was going to teach the church about sharing principles. No, we share. That had nothing to do with it. The reason why the men wanted to keep the loot for themselves is because they thought the victory was from them. They thought it was theirs. David's whole point was, this isn't our victory. This was God's victory, and God used us. And so not only did he share it with all, he then sent the gifts to all throughout Judah. The worst thing that we can do in this thing that we call life is to not recognize that God is bringing the victories into your life. Because when you recognize that God himself, Christ himself, is bringing the victories into your life, you just naturally give them to others. Why are you saved? Why are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Is it because there's something intrinsically valuable in you that makes you better than somebody else that didn't come to the knowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord? Two people sitting here. One of them comes up and believes. The other one doesn't. Did this person have the ability to reason God and this person not? This person saved himself because he was smarter than this person? No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ and the grace of God awakened our hearts first. That you came to faith because of the mercy and love of God the Father. Holding to this theology, I've often been told, you know, you people that believe that grace precedes faith, yeah, you just don't feel like you have to evangelize. And I almost laugh because, like, EE was created by somebody that believed this very same thing. But regardless of that, do you know what happens when you believe that God opened up your heart and saved you, and then you come to the knowledge of Christ? You realize that the victory is the Lord's, and you then want to share it. Send the blessings. David defeated the Amalekites. Send the blessings. Christ defeated the devil in me. Send the blessings. Christ defeated the devil in you. Send the blessings. David's failure was God's way to wake him up. He discovered that there wasn't any decision in life that he shouldn't seek the Lord. There's no decision in our life that we shouldn't first be seeking the Lord. Maybe the world has been turning on you. Maybe times are tough for you right now. Let me just throw it out there. There could be many kinds of reasons, but did you ever think that maybe Christ is also trying to awaken you? Awaken you towards his relationship with you? Maybe it's not that God is angry at you. Maybe it's simply because God really, really loves you. Maybe there's calamity in your life right now because Jesus is trying to awaken you for the first time. Maybe there's calamity in your life right now because you're here to hear this message. Maybe Christ from heaven is longing to save you from your sins, longing to bring peace between you and his Father, longing to do something great in you and through you, longing to bless many people through his relationship with you. And it all starts with Jesus' free gift. As we have learned so often, heaven is a free gift. You can't earn it or deserve it. Jesus is offering us all the free gift by his work. If there's anyone here that's never had that free gift, why not? Would you pray with me? Father, I am afraid to ask to be wildly successful in the definition that you give, because that means that it will not be wildly successful in the world's perspective. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we as a people would be able to do great things for your kingdom the way you define them. Lord, wake up the sleeper, even as you've woken up David to what's next. Lord, help us to seek you in everything we do. And Lord, if there's anyone here that their heart's been touched because there's calamity in their life and they know it's from you because you're trying to get their attention, if they already believe in you, Lord, I pray that they would seek you and find the joy that you can give in that. But if they're not, if they've never confessed to you, Lord, I pray right now that they would say it with me. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I'm worthy of judgment. But I know you sent your Son to die for sinners like me. So Jesus, I ask you to take away my sins, to be my Lord and Savior, to walk with me all the days of my life. And in all this, I pray in your blessed name, Jesus. Amen.